Thank you. I have a little confession to make before we turn to the scriptures. And he said, I have a bit of a cold here, but that's why I have water, pocket full of lozenges. Took some pills this morning that I normally don't take.
You're ready.
Handkerchief, in case there a leak springs from my face.
Well prepared.
Hopefully I'll minimize some of that with those pills. But I learned many a year ago that if you take an antihistamine drying type pills before you preach, somewhere in the middle, you're not going to be able to even talk. You're just going to be going. So if I need to go to the liquid, I will. Thank you for that. Please turn with me to Luke chapter 2. Some of you may be going, Luke 2, that's the Christmas story. We've heard it before. We've heard it already this season. But we're going to read what happens after the familiar stories of the shepherds and the angels and that part of the familiar story. I know the bulletin says, and maybe I even told Ron that we're going to begin in verse 25, but we're going to begin in verse 21 of Luke 2. We're going to cover, I'm going to read 15 verses, verses 21 through 35. Before I read, can I just pray one more time? Am I allowed to do that? Okay. Lord, would you just please open up this word to us, open up this message. Would you allow it to sink in our hearts? Some of it is familiar. Some of it is exciting and thrilling. And yet, Lord, it's not just a story. It's a narrative that happened in the first century that certainly can apply to our lives today. So would you, Lord, allow the Holy Spirit to speak to our hearts through your holy word, in Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
All right, Luke 2, beginning of verse 21. And at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the time came for their purification, according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem, present him to the Lord, as it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what was said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples a light for the revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel and for a sign that is opposed and a sword that will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. That's God's holy word. Well, there's four things I'd like to cover today. One is some historical and cultural background. Then we're going to look at this man, Simeon. Who is he? What's his character like? And then we will look at what does he have to say about Jesus? Really the point of the story. And then what does that mean to us today? Is there any lasting word for us today? Well, I'm rather than just start right in verse 21, I want to go back to the basic Christmas story, you know, the one that we all know from the early part, the first 20 verses of Luke chapter 2. It starts out with a man named Caesar with a decree. That's the reason why Mary and Joseph had to leave Nazareth and come down to Bethlehem. Do you know that Caesar, he was the great nephew of Julius Caesar, the one that everybody knows, Julius Caesar? Anyway, he made this law, and it caused everybody to scramble and move to different cities to register. And some of this stuff reads so easily in these first verses of Luke chapter 2, and yet they're huge. For example, verse 4, "And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem." Simple little part of a verse, not even the whole verse. And yet what we see here is a huge travel dilemma. I think the distance between Nazareth and Bethlehem is about the width of New Jersey. Okay, so we can cover that, I don't know, if you got a nice car, hour and a half easily. Now, this is no hour and a half journey. Not only is it a long journey because they're walking and they're traveling on perhaps a donkey, but there's a 9-month pregnant woman, or 8 and a half, however far along she was. And this is a slow walk. A little bit of geography for you. Sea of Galilee, Jordan River, Dead Sea. City of Nazareth, way up north. Jerusalem and Bethlehem down by the Dead Sea. Well, in between those is a region called Samaria. Jews didn't get along with Samaritans. If you remember the story of the Good Samaritan, the parable, one of the points was that a Samaritan would actually help a Jew? That was just not heard of because they hated each other. So it's even likely that Mary and Joseph went off to the east and didn't come straight down, but avoided Samaria by going through the area called Perea, the Decapolis, and all those areas off to the east of the Jordan River. Can you imagine then how long it would have taken? They're on this donkey walking for days and days and days. And you read just such a simple story. They came from here to here. Boom. No, it's not that easy. Pretty amazing stuff. And we know the story. And even something as simple as this, which actually I just discovered recently in a sermon that I heard, that simple little phrase in verse 7 about giving birth to her firstborn son and wrapping him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger. Of course we know that. We've seen all the nativity scenes. They're all over everybody's lawns and in people's family rooms. But it comes into play later with the shepherds. Now, I want you to imagine the next few verses here, the next section with the shepherds and the angels. Go back in your Bible history and think about this. If you could be any place in history to see with your eyes something magnificent, what would it be? Parting of the Red Sea, the giving of the law with the mountain shaking, maybe the transfiguration, something just spectacular. I don't think there's anything more spectacular than what's in these next verses. The glory of the Lord shone around that angel. I mean, think about this. From the time of Malachi up until the angels appearing to Elizabeth and Joseph and Zechariah and Mary, God had been pretty silent. I don't think there's anything in Scripture saying that he spoke through prophets, thus says the Lord, no angels, no prophets, nobody. And now suddenly you're just a shepherd out there watching your flock, and the glory of the Lord is filling the sky. I mean, 400 years, and suddenly you're watching a magnificent sight. It had to be tremendous. And then it got better. Because then it says, verse 13, "Suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts." Heaven just opens up. How magnificent is this? Yes. And yet it just reads so simple here. It's just a few phrases. And yet we can't even imagine what it's like for heaven to open up like that. Just tremendous. Well, notice what one thing they said about the child, the angel, I'm backing up a little bit to verse 12. This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. Isn't that what we just read earlier that actually happened? That the shepherds are being told, this is what you're going to see. I had to wonder, this is kind of crazy. You wonder about, how did the shepherds find Jesus? They didn't have the star that the Magi had, right? How did they find him? Well, there probably is a small town. This is not Jerusalem. It's just Bethlehem. Maybe there's only a... She could have been the only person giving birth in that town. I don't know, but somebody goes, oh, there's somebody over here giving birth. Go check it out. What do you see when you walk in? A baby in a manger in swaddling clothes. The shepherds must have freaked out, said, wow, everything we were told is true. This is the one. And yet it's such a simple little story, isn't it? Well, what happens next? That's just some excitement here. The shepherds, verse 20, returned glorifying and praising God for all they had seen and heard as it had been told them. Apologize for this. At the end of 8 days, verse 21, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus. What's going on here? Why is Jesus circumcised after 8 days? Well, I'm going to refer back to some scriptures. We're not going to turn to all of them, but if you're a note taker or if you want to hammer me with questions during a Q&A, write these down. Galatians 4:4 says that Jesus was born under the law. Now, we know Jesus kept the law perfectly. He was the fulfillment of the law. But he even kept it when he was an infant because his parents were godly. His parents made sure he did everything according to the law. He was born under the law. Okay, what's the law say? How do we know that he had to be circumcised 8 days after his birth? Well, I'm going to turn to Leviticus 12. You don't have to follow me there. But I want to read you two verses. Leviticus 12:1, Leviticus 12:3. The Lord spoke to Moses saying, speak to the people of Israel saying, if a woman conceives and bears a male child, she will be unclean for 7 days. Drop down to verse 3. On the 8th day, the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised. There it is right there, complying with the law. 7 days unclean, 8th day circumcised. That's what they were doing here on the 8th day. Let's go down to the latter part of verse 21. He was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Why was he named Jesus? Well, this one actually you can turn to because it's back a page. Just flip back to Luke chapter 1, verse 31. Actually, I'll start reading verse 30. The angel, the one that appeared to Mary, Gabriel, said, do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. And then the angel describes Jesus' greatness. So, that's why he was named Jesus, because the angel told Mary that. It still doesn't tell us why you would name a child Jesus, just tell him what the name is supposed to be. Well, there is actually a real reason. You don't have to turn there, but it's in Matthew. I'll read Matthew 1:21. This is now the angel speaking to Joseph. She will bear a son, referring to Mary. You shall call his name Jesus. Why? For he will save his people from his sins. That's what the name Jesus means. He will save his people from his sins. It literally means Yahweh saves, or the Lord is salvation. He was given a name. Now imagine this. He carries this name through his life. Everywhere he goes, what's your name? Yahweh saves. The Lord is salvation. And he could even have said, you're looking at Yahweh saves. I am the Savior of the world. So that explains everything in that verse. Why he's named Jesus and why he was circumcised at 8 days. All right, let's move on to verses 22 through 24. And we have to ask another question. What are they doing here? What is the family doing? What are Mary and Joseph doing? Well, it says, when the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, there's two things they must do. One is to present him to the Lord. That's in, if you take notes, that's in Exodus 13. I won't go there, but there's a long section of a newborn child must be presented to the Lord. And it's actually kind of interesting that what they're actually doing there is redeeming that child. It's amazing. Mary and Joseph are redeeming their baby, who is the redeemer of Mary and Joseph and the whole world, for that matter.
Amen.
They're doing that to comply with the law. The second thing they were complying with is to offer a sacrifice. And I'm going to turn back to that Leviticus passage and read one more verse. It's actually Leviticus 12:4, if you're taking notes. It says, "Then she shall continue for 33 days." This is someone who's given birth. "In the blood of her purifying, she shall not touch anything holy, nor come into the sanctuary until the days of her purification are completed." Think about that now. You can do the math here. 7 days, 8th day circumcision, 33 more days, then they can go to the temple. So from the time of birth, at the soonest, they could actually go in Jerusalem to meet Simeon, to offer the sacrifice, to present to the Lord, had to be at least 40 days. This is what's actually happening in these verses. It's Mary and Joseph complying to the law. So when we get to verse 25, Joseph, Mary, and Jesus are in Jerusalem, heading for the temple about 6 weeks after the birth of Jesus. And then we encounter a man named Simeon. Now, because it's 6 weeks later, that's why you don't have little Simeons on your nativity scenes. Okay, you have your shepherds and all that stuff, but you don't have any Simeons. This happens a bit later. Let's continue on. What do we know about Simeon? Well, he's not mentioned anywhere else in the Bible, so everything we read this morning is everything you know in the Scriptures about Simeon. But it is inspired Scripture, and we can learn a lot about him. In fact, I picked out 5 things that we can know about him. Number 1, verse 25, says there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. This man was righteous and devout. Now, he's lived in a time period, you know, of the Pharisees and how they were righteous and devout, but they were self-righteous and they were devout in a self-grandizing, if that's the right word, way. Attention upon themselves. I don't see that in the character of this man. I think when it says he's righteous and devout, it's not a false righteousness, it's not a self-righteousness, but I think he was morally pure. I think he was devoted to prayer. I think he knew the Scriptures. In fact, we'll see in a little bit, he starts putting some Isaiah passages together in kind of an amalgamation to create what Ron referred to as Simeon's song. So he knows his Scriptures. He's a godly man. The second thing we know about him is the next little phrase there. It's in verse 25. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel. Well, we're going to come back later and talk about what that consolation is, but the point I want to make about this man is that he's waiting for something. He's expecting something. We think, you can't prove it from the text, but we think maybe he was an old man. He was either old or he was ill, it seems like, because if you look at verse 26 and 29, let's look at 26 first. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Messiah, the Lord's Christ. Seems like to me he was probably in the latter stages of life. And then in verse 29, when he actually speaks, he says, "Lord, you are now letting your servant depart in peace." Now I'm thinking, he's not talking about leaving the temple in peace. He's talking about leaving the earth. He's satisfied with life. He has been told that this is going to happen, and he's ecstatic over it. But he's waiting for something. That's something we learned about him. He was waiting for this. The third thing we learn about him is how much the Holy Spirit is involved in his life. If I read the last part of verse 25 all the way through 27, listen to how many times the Holy Spirit's mentioned. After it says he was waiting for the consolation of Israel, the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple. The NIV says he was moved by the Spirit. I'm actually using the ESV here. And the NIV says he was moved by the Spirit. If you have the Revised Standard Version, it says he was guided by the Spirit. He is a Spirit-filled, Spirit-controlled man.
Amen.
Godly man, we know.
Oh, yes.
Number four, what do you know about him? And this, I think, is the most heartwarming, beautiful part of the whole text, perhaps. What did he do next when he came in the temple? When the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms. Oh, how beautiful. What a beautiful picture of a man embracing his Savior. My mind goes in strange directions sometimes, and I was wondering, when the Holy Spirit revealed to him that he would see the Messiah, was he picturing a little six-week-old baby? I don't know what the Holy Spirit told him. We don't have the information, but I know if he just said, you're going to see the Messiah, I know one thing. I wouldn't have thought it was going to be a baby. I would have thought it was some priest or a kingly riding on a big horse and or on a chariot and coming in to conquer the Romans or something. I don't know what I would have thought, but I wouldn't have thought. But somehow he knew. He didn't seem to hesitate, at least from the text. It looks like he sees the child. His parents, who usually don't like to give up a little baby that easily, hands it to this man, and he embraces him. He knows this is the one. I don't know how he knew, but he knew this was the Savior, and he embraced his Savior. The fifth thing that we know about him is also found in the text here. In verse 28, it says, he took him up in his arms and he blessed God. Some of your translations might say he praised God. He's a man that when he enters God's place of worship, when he enters the temple, he comes to worship with praise on his lips. He's quite the man. I got to say, I had to reflect a little bit, so I want to take a moment of application, if I can, for all of us. When you look at this and you say, how do I stack up against a man that's godly like this? So ask yourself these questions. Are you devoted to prayer and moral purity and into the Word that you could quote some things in a song like he did? Do you have expectations? Are you expecting something from the Lord? And I know you may not be waiting for the consolation of Israel, but do you have expectations that the Lord's going to provide something for you, no matter what your life situation is? You have that expectant spirit from God. Are you moved by the Spirit? Are you controlled by the Spirit? You know, the Bible says you can grieve the Spirit, you can quench the Spirit, but you can walk in step with the Spirit. Obviously, Simeon was in step with the Spirit. How about you? How about me? And do you have a heart eager to embrace your Savior? Now, I know you're not going to hold a little infant and call him Lord and King, but sort of figuratively, do you embrace your Savior? Are you warm? Do you get alone with Jesus and embrace Him in your heart? And when you come into His place of worship, are you distracted or do you come in here with praise and thanksgiving on your lips? Well, that's a tough one for me sometimes. So many distractions. Well, back to the text here. What does Simeon have to say about Jesus? This is probably the key to what we would learn this morning. This section here that has been called Simeon's Song. Not as famous as the Magnificat, but it's still one of the great Christmas songs. Well, he begins with saying, Lord, you are letting your servant depart in peace. Because of Jesus, because of he knows who he is, because of his relationship with Jesus, he knows he has a right relationship with God. Real peace in his heart. In fact, I think the peace is so much that he is accepting of his late stage in life. He can die a fulfilled man. because of Jesus. What does that say about Jesus? Number two, that little phrase, according to your word. You're letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. You know, Jesus is the fulfillment of all the promises in Scripture. You can find Jesus at the fall of man in Genesis 3. You can find him at the Passover. You can find him at the sacrifice of Isaac. You can find him in the lion's den or in the fiery furnace. You can find him in every single psalm. He is the fulfillment of all the promises in Scripture.
Amen.
So when he said, I can depart in peace according to your word, he said, I am now holding in my arms the fulfillment of all the Scriptures that I know, all of God's promises.
Amen.
We get to verse 30. We see that Simeon recognizes that this is the instrument of God's salvation that he's holding. Verse 30 says, my eyes have seen your salvation. He's actually witnessing something that they only hope for centuries, to see the instrument of salvation, Jesus Christ himself. And we get down to verses 31 and 32, we see that this salvation is for not just the Jewish nation, which is what probably a lot of them thought, even though when you start quoting Isaiah, you should know better. But it's tough in their culture, the way they were brought up. Verse 31 and 32 says, you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, every tribe, every tongue, every nation, every people, a light for the revelation of the Gentiles and glory for your people, Israel. I find it even interesting. I don't know if there's any meaning to this at all, but the fact that the Gentiles are mentioned first, to a Jew, that couldn't have been comfortable. A light for the Gentiles and glory for the people of Israel too. It's for all peoples. That's what the salvation of Christ is extended to. That's a huge part of the new covenant that he would come inaugurate. The last thing that we know that he says about Jesus is actually not in this little song here. But back to that word consolation. I don't know how Luke knew that he was waiting for the consolation, but he must have said it or somehow received that information. But one thing that Simeon knew is that this baby is the consolation of Israel. That's what he was waiting for. So I did a little word study. I want to know, what does this word mean? So I looked up that Greek word. I'm not even going to try and pronounce it because I don't know Greek. But that word is translated in other places. Comfort, encouragement, exhortation, and restoration. So what he's saying about this Christ child is this is the restoration of Israel. This is the comfort of Israel. This is the encouragement of Israel. This is the exhortation of Israel. This is everything they've been waiting for. And he had been waiting for it, and now he has it. This isn't we could call this a story, but I'm sometimes reluctant to use the word story. I've heard that when you say story, you could be talking about Zeus, you could be talking about Santa Claus, you could be talking about anything. No, this is an account. This is a historical account of a real man who held a real child in a temple in Jerusalem. And he has something to teach us today. So I have to ask this question. What does this mean for us today? Is it just a nice account? Is it something for us to kind of just feel warm and fuzzy about? Well, there's two classifications of people, and I think I'd be remiss if I didn't say this, that people that encounter Jesus or look at this story or look at Simeon. And some people are like Simeon. They're at peace with God. They embrace Jesus. They're full of the Spirit. And some people are not. And I'd like to address that group first. I don't know in a group this small. I don't know why just meeting you people. I think there's nobody in this category here, but I can't assume that. But there may, if there's anybody here that has never embraced Jesus Christ, unlike Simeon, the thought of ending your life, like, you know, coming to the end of your life, it can't be a comforting thought. You're missing the consolation, the comfort, the encouragement of Christ. So really the question might be, if you're not in that category of being like Simeon, how do you cross over? How do you become like Simeon? Well, the word is gospel. If you remember from our reading in Luke 2 a little earlier, what did the angel say? I bring you good news of great joy. The angels could have said, I bring you the gospel. It's really the same term, gospel, good news. The whole point of Jesus coming was to have good news for sinners. In fact, if you want to sum up the gospel in three words, God saves sinners. Amen. And I noticed up here the word sinners.
Amen.
If you go back to this text here and you look at the verses before it and after it, you will see that we were weak.
Yes.
Worse than that, we were ungodly. Worse than that, we're sinners. Worse than that, we were enemies of God.
Amen.
Every human being except Christ Himself
Amen.
Was born into that condition. And yet the good news of this Christ child, the one that Simeon understood, is that God saves sinners.
Amen.
And He didn't do it just by waving His hand. He did it at extreme sacrifice. The dying of Jesus Christ on the cross, the blood of our Savior, cleanses us from sin. In fact, the book of Hebrews says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. You know, if there is no forgiveness of sins, there is no eternal life in the presence of the Father.
Amen.
So if there's anyone in the hearing of my voice, whether it's on tape, whether it's here today, wherever it comes, that has not devoted their life to the Lordship and the saving work of Jesus Christ, perhaps today is the day to name Him as the only source of eternal life and peace with God.
Yes.
If you are like Simeon, and I trust and hope all of us here are today, be thankful, be worshipful. Mm-hmm. Allow the Spirit to control your life. You know, you're only as full of the Holy Spirit as you want to be. Allow the Spirit to take over your life and embrace your Savior. Be warm with the Savior. Cling to Him and be filled. Let's pray. Oh Lord God, this message here is so simple, and yet there's some profound truths in it. And some of it is very familiar, and some of it, Lord, may even rattle some people. I know if we were to look at the next few verses, we would see that many people did not take this message quite so well.
Yes.
But Lord, we know that You have things for us, great and mighty things, for those of us who are called by Your name,
yes.
who have bowed the knee, who have embraced our Savior and been filled with the Spirit. We just give You all praise, praise, honor, and glory in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. Amen.
Amen. Amen.